1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. Even though he hasn't quite answered the objection in verse 10, he will in these first two verses, but we need to note some things as we begin here, some changes a little bit in his thrust, his approach a little bit, changes when we get to chapter 2. And that's probably why they broke it here instead of at the end of verse 2, where the thought actually stops. But anyway, before we get back into the meat of the study, let's go throne of grace and prayer again. Once again, Father, we ask your blessing on this time of fellowship in the Word as we open to these two verses that begin this next chapter. And we just pray that the light of this context would become clear to us, the message that you have preserved here for us, so that we're benefited as we see Jesus Christ and what he has done for us that is presented here in this context. And we just would praise and thank you for all that we have in him, and we just pray that in our lives we would be centered on him, that we would be truly Christ-centered lives, reflecting his character in our life so that we can have the impact that we ought to have for Jesus Christ in this community. And we just pray that as we have the opportunity the next week to present this Christmas program with its strong gospel message, that it would have the impact in those who may be here without Christ and without hope that evening, that you would have it have, that God the Holy Spirit would be able to use it to challenge and convict those who are unbelievers of their need of believing in Jesus Christ, placing their faith and trust in him for their eternal future. And we just pray that you'll use that program, and that we just thank you for all those who have put the work and effort into it, whether it's in the choir or taking care of and the young people as they've been preparing and practicing and going through their, getting their section ready. We just thank you for those who have put the effort to make this all come together, and especially those behind the scenes that have done so much so that we can present the light of your truth to this community. And for that, we thank you. Now, Father, bless us as we continue our study this morning. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So even though John has not given us the positive response to that last false claim that he raised in verse 10, we should notice that his tone has changed somewhat in this chapter. And it's indicated a couple of ways here, especially in these first two verses. You pick it up right off the bat, but he changes from the we and us to I and you. Much more personal, much warmer in his address to the believers here. Secondly, his reference to his readers here, my little children. He's going to use this address seven times. It's one of John's favorite terms that he uses to address believers, born ones. Technion. Now, this last little bit here is where there is no little. This is where it comes from. This is kind of what they call the diminutive ending here. And so you have little children. Yet, is he talking here about little children, young kids, if you will? Is that what's in view here? Well, if you go back to John, chapter 13. Chapter 13. Upper Room Discourse. Very important. Chapter 13 through 16. And his address to the disciples there, preparing them for their future ministry after the founding of the church. But in verse 33, he's addressing the disciples here. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And I said, as I said to the Jews, I know, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. But little children, I am with you a little while longer. Addressed to the disciples in that upper room. Were they little children? See, it was also used as a term, an affectionate address, as much as the diminutive little. And I think it really has more of that impact in his thinking. My dear children, my dear born ones, literally technon means to be born, born ones. They're believers. That's his focus here. Could almost, my good friends. It's very affectionate, very, very warm. So as John begins chapter 2, he does so with a very warm and personal address. And I believe that it shows us his deep pastoral concern for these believers he's writing to. John is concerned that the people not be misled by the false doctrine that's out there. And it's out there in spades. And it's every day that we move farther down in the church age that the wealth of false doctrine out there just continually expands. I chuckle. I like to sometimes, you go on the internet and go on one of the search engines, like Alta Vista is what I like probably about the best. But anyway, and put on there something like dispensations or something like that. And you click on it and it'll go out there and find where any site out there where that's found, that word is found. And you get some wild stuff. I clicked on this one time and it come up and on the screen, what did it have? It had a big tombstone. And it said RIP, you know, rest in peace dispensations. It's false doctrine, it said. No, that's not a false. What this guy was peddling was false, but it's interesting, you know, the extent of false teaching out there is phenomenal. And we now have many, many more ways in our time frame to access this false teaching. It's spreading big time. So we as believers need to be prepared. We need to know what the Word of God says so that we can separate. We have the insight. We have the discernment to separate out this stuff. That's why we need to be consistent in our study of the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line, as we plug through. See the force of the message that God has given us. But John is very concerned that these people not be misled, that they not draw the wrong conclusions or somehow pervert what he has just said as he answered the false claims being made by some. He foresees and deals with some possible perversions of what he had taught in this next section. So, you know, Paul was good for that. He's sensing, you know, he's teaching some important truth and you just, in the next section, you see, well, he starts to deal with things that people could draw wrong conclusions from what he has said. And so he deals with those kind of things. Well, John's doing the same kind of thing here. Even the Apostle John, well respected as he was at this time in the church, and he may be by this time and probably was the last of the apostles left alive when he penned this epistle under the ministry and leading of the Holy Spirit. But he was well respected in those churches in Asia Minor where he ministered for many years, accurately teaching truth. But he knew that even there, what he taught could be taken wrong and misapplied. So after hearing the message of 1 John 1:5 through 10, and if you think through what he has just done with these false statements and then coming back with a positive side of things, can't you just hear someone say, John, I hear what you're saying, and since we are never free from that old sin nature, it's there, we know it's there, that root of sin, and we can and will at times choose to sin, then why strive for holiness at all? Why bother? I mean, the chance of our continuing to walk in the light looks pretty dim, so why bother? I think John is going to answer that argument here. Another perversion that comes from verse 9, the perversion is that since forgiveness is so easy, as I mentioned this morning in the first hour, why be so concerned about sin? Why be so exercised if we do sin? I mean, since forgiveness is available on such an easy basis, why should we even dread sin? Both of these perversions are really subtle attacks on grace. It's also a failure to truly understand the character of God. That somehow it's okay. That it's not, you know, it's not really an affront to his character when we sin and are as his children and are out of fellowship and we have no basis of ongoing relationship with him. But it is. John tells us directly that he is writing these things in the context here when he says in verse 1 of chapter 2, my little children, I am writing these things would take into the previous paragraph, verse 5 through 10, so that we would not sin, so that we would have the right perspective of what the Word of God says, so that we would understand what God has provided for us in Jesus Christ on the cross when he died for us and paid the penalty for our sin. It's so that we would not sin, he says, so that we may not sin. He puts it in the conditional because he recognizes we've got volition. We can choose to not sin or we can choose to sin. But he's presented it so that we may choose not to sin as they're walking with the light. And if we do, to get right back in fellowship as soon as we identify it, you know, when the light of the Word illuminates our situation, that we have sinned. See, the longer you let it go, that sin's going to fester. It's going to become, you see in Romans 1, sin begets sin, and it snowballs. Of course, we can't make snowballs this year. We haven't had any snow, but sin does. It snowballs, let me tell you. But his whole purpose here is to prevent, so that we would not sin, not to promote sin. It is not okay to sin because we have an easy fix. John uses that third class condition to reflect that issue of volition. And it's technically, if you go back into the grammar books, it says, speaks of probable reality. Probable reality. It says, look, you know, it recognizes we can choose either way. He uses that throughout the section to indicate the fact of sin and that we need to make choices to maintain our relationship in time and walk in the light as he is in the light. My little children, I am writing these things to you that you may not sin. John is not suggesting to his readers that they are living in sin. The way he has structured this sentence here in the original indicates that his purpose is to support their resolve not to condone even a single act of sin in their life. What he has just said should make them realize that sin is so heinous in the sight of God that it may not be indulged in even once without consequence. As we've already noted, he also refused to concede that any act of sin is consistent with a life of fellowship with God, in whom there is no darkness at all. I mean, he started off with that statement in verse 6. If we say that we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, walking in darkness is out there in sin. We lie and do not practice the truth. What John presents here, as he often will as we go through this epistle, is the ideal. What should be our goal as believers, the consistent pattern of our life as believers, that is, walking in the light, being in fellowship, in relationship with him all the time. That's the goal. That's the objective. That's the divine design for each of us as believers in Christ. And I could put that as believers, not only believers in Christ, but believers being in Christ, being in union with him, in that position with him. It should be our desire. The more, like I said this morning in the first hour, the more we know about what is ours in Christ, what he has done for us, should motivate us in our life as a believer. But see, we've got all this stuff out here in the world. We got that internal, that old nature tweaking on us from inside, but we got the world out there, and we got Satan's counterfeits out there. We got all this panorama out there tweaking at us, trying to get us sidetracked, trying to get us off message, if you will. But see, John is presenting the ideal, what should be our goal, but he's also a realist and knows that we'll never achieve that in this life as long as we have that old nature. We're going to respond to it at times. And then you say, well, you mean to tell me that God says this is the ideal, this is the objective, but that we'll never reach it? Yeah, I think that's what he's saying here. Rejoice always. Remember, I used that this morning. Be anxious for nothing. Isn't that kind of idealistic? In everything, give thanks. You're sitting there in the doctor's office and he just told you you've got terminal cancer. Give thanks. In everything, give thanks. Whoa. Will we ever attain to that? I think over in chapter 3, verse 2, we get a clue, I think, here, when that will be accomplished completely. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not appeared as yet what we shall be. We know that when he appears, talking about the rapture, we shall be like him, because we shall see him just as he is. We'll see him exactly as he is. See, even through the word, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, we still see through a glass darkly. And he's talking about perception in that context. And everyone who has this hope, what? This hope that he's returning, that he's going to appear again. He's coming again. That blessed hope that Paul talks about in Titus 2:13. Who has his hope fixed on him purifies himself just as he is pure. It has understanding what is ours in Christ, what is promised, should have an impact on our life. It's the same kind of thing here that John's talking about. The more we know about what Christ has done, it should motivate us towards that relationship with him. But see, the key here in the context of 3:2, being like him, we're going to be minus that old sin nature. We're going to have that resurrection body. We're going to be with him. We're going to be outside of the pressures of the world and Satan at that point. We're going to be totally conformed to his image at that point. Conformed to his image. That's the goal. We work towards that in our life, but we won't attain it until then. See, right there in the middle of Romans 8:29, it talks about this is the goal, this is the objective, to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. But the key thing is here, okay, this is the ideal, but I'm a realist. It says, is there a provision made? Yes. And that provision, as all of them, is all of grace. It's all of grace. And he goes on in the next phrase. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Provision. He is a realist. The ideal is that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, again, he goes right back to third class condition. If they do choose to respond and let that old nature rule and produce fruit, here's the key that pulls it together. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. John was fully aware of the fact of his and our human frailty, our weakness, and the seductive power of that old nature, the world, and Satan. And because of the antithetical type of clauses here, I think they really missed the boat when they put it, and if anyone sins. It would be stronger because of the antithetical context here, contrast between the ideal that you may not sin, but if you do, here's the provision. So really that, see, and this little conjunction could be translated, and even so, I mean, there's a whole different, but it's has that adversative context or thrust to it also. But if anyone sins, again implies an act of sin which the believer chooses to commit. Say, we've got to choose to commit that sin. To operate contrary to the true objective of our life in Christ. When we choose to sin, know that we are taking ourselves off course as a believer. Now, remember, we were talking about in the first hour, when we come to faith in Christ, with the cross here, when we believe, we go from dead to alive in Christ. And we are then family. Or as he used the term here, technon, or technion, my dear children, we're family. We're always going to be family. Nothing can change that. That's your position. But there's also, we need to recognize, there's a sphere within that. A fellowship. You know, ideally, what should this be? If you, you know, if you studied logic and you get this kind of relationships between circles and overlap and all this goofy stuff in logic, you get it in computer technology, studying Boolean algebra and all that stuff. Remember the first time I got that stuff for the computer-oriented stuff, we had to, it was way back when it's still studying tube theory. And that tells you how far back that was. I mean, tubes have, you know. And if you, I've still got some ham equipment, some amateur radio stuff. It still has some tubes in it. Still works great. Or last time I had it out of the box, anyway. But probably couldn't get any parts for it if I wanted to. But, you know, ideally, these two circles should be the, should only be one circle for both of them, right? That's the ideal. We're always in fellowship. We're always going to be family. We should always be in fellowship. So in other words, if both of them, you know, just draw one circle, you got both of them, right? But as we grow and mature, that circle should be get bigger and bigger and bigger. That's not a target. But it kind of looks that way, don't it? Well, you're a target, all right. As if you're applying the truth of the Word of God, you're going to be a target for all kinds of things. You can count on that. But, you know, that and the size of the circle reflecting the time walking in the light, in relationship with Him, in fellowship, in that close union that we should have with Him, enjoying the benefits of the family relationship. But that's important, and that's don't lose track of this. Always family, may not always be in fellowship. See, we may be out here, so we're still in family, but not in fellowship. And we need to reckon, and that's the case if we chose to sin, to commit a sin. We've taken ourselves off the ideal course that God would desire and has expressed His desire that we ought to be in fellowship with Him. So, choosing to sin does not destroy our membership in the family of God, but it disrupts our fellowship, the relationship between the Father, the Son, and us. God's holiness demands that anything that disrupts that fellowship be dealt with. And what He says here, and if anyone, He uses a little particle here, little indefinite pronoun, which makes this an individual matter for each of us as believers. The possibility of sinning is not limited to any class or status among believers. Anyone can sin. Anyone can choose to respond to that old nature and produce fruit. We're supposed to produce fruit, the fruit of the Spirit, not the fruit of the old sin nature. But if we do, what does He say is the solution here? What is the provision here that He's emphasizing at this point? He says, we have an advocate. We have a personal advocate. Someone to plead our case. Your personal lawyer, if you will. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. Again, where's John's focus? See, all the way through this epistle, John is Christ-centered. He's going to make, as we will see, the central point of evaluation of teachers to see whether they're consistent with the Word or false or not. Is there Christology? What do they teach about Jesus Christ? What do they say? John has emphasized very strongly here the objective, the goal, is that believers might not sin. However, when they do choose to sin, they have an advocate, a parakletos, an advocate. Parakletos, a paraclete. The great grace provision for the believer. And anytime we talk about anything, grace provision, it's something that is not deserved. But a parakletos. It's a long E. Parakletos. Basic means to call. This kletos is from kaleo, beside. To call alongside, to give assistance. It's also used as a legal technical term, as one who appears on another's behalf, an advocate, a defender, an intercessor. The thought here in 1 John is of a defense attorney who takes up the case of his client before a tribunal. And it was used that way at the time. Outside of this verse, parakletos occurs only four times in the New Testament, each time describing the ministry of God the Holy Spirit. All in the upper room discourse. But if you look back at John 14, 16, notice what he says here. I will ask the Father, and he will give you another parakletos. Another helper. There it's translated helper. Not advocate, but a helper. That he may be with you forever. Same word though. Another helper. What's that imply? They've already had a parakletos all during their ministry together. Who was that parakletos? Jesus Christ. Up to that point, Jesus Christ was their parakletos. Now you and I, as believers in the church age, during this time frame, have two parakletos, two advocates. The indwelling Holy Spirit, whom each of us received at the point we believed in Jesus Christ. And, in our context, Jesus Christ, at the right hand of the Father in heaven. See, the Holy Spirit is with us in our life here on earth. Remember the Holy Spirit, His ministry in every aspect. In every aspect is to glorify the Son. Jesus Christ. He empowers and enables us through the illumination of the Word so that we're prepared to deal effectively with the temptations of that old nature, so that we won't choose to sin. Jesus Christ is our advocate, our attorney before the Father in heaven, so that when we do sin, we have one to plead our case, the only one who is qualified to do so. Jesus Christ, the righteous. Should note here, he says, if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father. Why does he use Father and not God? I mean, that's who he's talking about. Why not just say God? See, that every word is important and has meaning. The fact that he says Father and not God is pointing to, well, when I drew that circle, the family relationship is in view here. That's what's important. He wants us to understand that. What is the situation here? Even when we have sinned, Even when we have violated not only His expressed will, but His very person. When we choose to sin, we're violating Him, who He is. We are still related to Him. He is still our Father. And it is before Him that Jesus Christ pleads our case. We should notice what our advocate does not do in this role as an advocate. See, when we think of an intercessor, or an attorney, a human defense attorney, he advises whether to plead guilty or innocent. But one of the first things that should jump off our advocate does not plead our innocence. Think about it. If we have sinned and He is absolute truth, and He is, He could not plead our innocence. Secondly, He does not plead extenuating circumstances. Like that guy that I mentioned a few weeks ago. Tried to get off because of road rage, and he'd shot this person 5 times because in his extenuating circumstances, I have gender confusion disorder. I don't know who I am. I used to think I was a guy, but now I think I'm a girl. You know. Three. He does acknowledge our guilt and introduces the basis for our acquittal. The cross work of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, the righteous. So the fourth thing, the focus. How does God the Father feel about the cross work of Christ? What's His evaluation? Well, we'll see in verse 2. It demonstrates His approval. And He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. He, Jesus Christ, the righteous. He Himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. As our advocate, He acknowledges our guilt, pleads the basis for forgiveness and cleansing as Christ's work on the cross. Which the one in view who has sinned has placed his faith and trust in. The sequence here answers the misuse of verse 9 as a means of salvation, as a context for salvation. You know, just confess your sins and you're forgiven of those sins, and they apply it to salvation. You see, it doesn't work that way. One must first be a believer. Become part of the family, or there's no basis for Christ to act as an advocate with the Father. We know that our acquittal is 100% assured based on the Father's evaluation of the Son's work on the cross. That's why He's seated at the right hand, because God the Father was satisfied with Jesus Christ's work on the cross. We have a guarantee of acquittal 100% of the time. There is never an instance of not being acquitted when the work of Christ will be presented as the basis for that acquittal. The more we understand what's involved, the more appreciation we should have for Christ and an increased gratitude for His mercy, which is operational in our life daily as we look to Him. For our provision. Our advocate, our defense attorney, is free from the problem of sin and is explicitly described here as Jesus Christ the righteous. Of course, the name Jesus speaks of His humanity by which He is identified with us and thus is able to function as our representative. And Christ in 1 John refers not so much to His messiahship in the Hebrew sense, as it does to His deity, by virtue of which he is in a face-to-face fellowship with the Father, in a resurrection body, the unique person of the universe, the God-man. He is what? Righteous. Tekaion. And it appears here in the predicate position, in the context, and says, look, Christ being righteous. See, it's no definite article. So it's emphasizing the character of being righteous. And it needs to be emphasized. It's Jesus Christ being righteous. He can forgive our sins, cleanse us from all sin. He is the guiltless one, the one who is totally separate from sin. Not only is he our righteous advocate, he is also the judge, because all judgment is given to him, seen in John 5:22. Verse 2, the provision for our sin in Jesus Christ is emphasized. So, and he, Jesus Christ, himself, in his own person, keeps on being, presents a, I mean here in a present tense says, hey, this is something that's always going to be true, never a time when it's not going to be true. He is the propitiation, the satisfaction for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. We find here that Jesus Christ is not only our advocate, but he is also the atoning sacrifice that propitiates, that satisfies the holiness of God. See, when we come to faith and believe in Jesus Christ, we as sinners, separated by that eternal gulf between a holy and righteous God and a sinner, that's satisfied by his work. And that gulf between is no longer. We're in union with him by the work of the Holy Spirit. So this verse answers the question. When we do choose to sin and fail God, on what grounds or what basis do we secure God's mercy and forgiveness? It is always true that Jesus Christ is the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation, hilasmos, very important word. Hilasmos. Means satisfaction. It's only used a couple of times in this context, and then we'll see it down in chapter 4, verse 10. We saw, a few months back, it was last winter sometime, I guess it was, special before communion one night in Romans 3, 24, 5, and 6 down through there. And there we have another form of it, which talks about the place of propitiation. The place of propitiation. And of course, it's going back to the work of Christ on the cross. But the idea of hilasmos is to satisfy a demand, to provide. Well, God's holiness demands satisfaction. When Jesus Christ went to the cross, he paid the penalty that the Father required for sin, for our sin, for yours and mine. It's very personal. Remember, he said, if anyone, tis, it's very important, personal, you, me, anyone. His work on the cross was perfect, complete, and the only adequate sacrifice that would satisfy the holiness, the perfect righteous requirement of the Father for our sins. We could look at some verses here, but 1 Corinthians 15.
I'll make sure you keep your pages working on your Bibles here. You know, I had a family back east that came into church for years, 8-10 years. Come one service, drive 40 minutes to get there, and never came through the door with a Bible. Never. You know, no matter what, didn't matter. But anyway, of course they weren't going anywhere spiritually either. But anyway, 15:3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins, according to the Scriptures. Then it goes on. But the thing is, He died for our sins. 1 Peter 2:24. And He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. He bore our sins. You didn't pay for those sins. He paid for those sins in His own body on the tree. In Hebrews 10:14. For by one offering, He perfected for all time those who are sanctified. He did it all. He provided everything that was needed. When we think of propitiation, we must think of three parties that are involved. First, the Father. He is the one who is offended. God the Father. He's offended. Remember what David said. Against thee and thee only have I sinned. Can God overlook our sin? No. If He did, then we could go back and question His character. Then He is not truly righteous and holy. See, righteousness and justice cannot allow sin to go unpunished ever. So you have the Father. The second one, the Son. His work on the cross satisfies the demands of the Father. It was for us, on our behalf. And we appropriate the benefits of the cross freely by faith. By faith. Christ does not simply represent believers before God. He also provides the grounds for their forgiveness. He is both advocate and atoning sacrifice. And the third party is the sinner. Us. What's our contribution in this whole thing? Our sin. That's it. But you think of hilaspas, propitiation, the satisfaction. It's a working type definition. Propitiation is the accomplishment of Christ. Remember, the accomplishment of Christ, whereby the demands of God's righteousness are satisfied. See, and that is appropriated to us when we believe in Jesus Christ. See, it becomes effective, or is actualized, if you will, for the individual the moment you believe in Jesus Christ. See, propitiation speaks to the issue, or gives us the reason that we as sinners do not receive our deserved punishment. And of course, in the context, he's talking about believers now. Propitiation is totally the accomplishment of Christ. Well, I think we'll stop here. Got some more things to say, but and develop this last section. It's going to take a little longer. And we need to get things moving here today. It's a big day for the preparation for next week, which is also important, but we trust you'll be here Wednesday night to pick up and continue our study. It is important. Every study adds to and builds on the previous as we work through the context and see the force of what God has for us here in His revelation. And afterwards, we will have, I don't know how long it'll take them. They'll probably have things pretty well ready. And hopefully we'll be able to go down two sides and take, instead of trying to go through one little deal in there and come back out. But they should have the goodies ready. And like I say, there should be plenty, as there always is. And if you were caught unawares, just help yourself, sit down and enjoy. Father, we're thankful that we've had this opportunity this morning by your grace to delve into this context, this important section, to see some other aspects about Jesus Christ and what he has done for us, what he is for us as an advocate before you when we do choose to sin, that everything is based on his work on a cross. That's the basis for all the forgiveness, the cleansing, for our relationship from beginning to end. Jesus Christ, the righteous. And we just thank you for all that he has provided for us. And we just pray that daily we would look to you and be motivated by our relationship with him. And Father, we just thank you for the opportunity that we have to put this program together. And we just pray for this time this afternoon as we practice, and that we'll have a good practice, and we'll be able to get things laid out in an orderly fashion so that we can present the light of your truth in next week. And we'd also like to ask your blessing on the food that's being prepared for us today, sanctified to our body's use. We ask these things in Christ's name, for his glory. Amen.